So we're continuing in our studies in Deuteronomy, and tonight finds us at chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, the continuation of these messages that Moses is giving to the people just before they enter into the promised land. Now, there are three sections to this chapter. The first section is from verse 1 to 2. The second one is from 3 down to 21. And the third one is from 22 to the end. And what I plan to do is to read one at a time and talk about one at a time. Okay? So we're going to read the first two verses to begin with. You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. So this first section has to do with death. Practices. I'll probably spend a little bit more time on this shorter section actually than I will on some of the longer ones. Although there are these three sections and they seem to be kind of disparate and disconnected, I think the very first sentence of our chapter actually is the summary that connects everything totally together. You are the children of the Lord your God. I mean, that was the overriding concern that Moses has as he presents these laws to the people, that he wants them to understand that God is their father and they are his children. And as they go into this land, they are to represent him. They are to exhibit the qualities of their heavenly father. And in a sense, that's one good way of looking at every single one of the laws. That's one good way of looking at the Ten Commandments, actually. They are a description and an explanation of the character of God as we think about them. And so even in some of these things that seem a bit kind of out there as far as we're concerned, we get down to these laws regarding food and diet further down the chapter. We'll see that there are general principles that we're going to be able to apply to ourselves, because this is a lasting principle. I mean, we're not going to be talking about pig's meat and all the rest of it as ongoing principles for us in this day and age, but here is a principle that God is our Father if we are believing in the Lord Jesus. You know, we've been born into his family, as we had the reading from 1 Peter. A new birth has been given to us. And that means that the life of God is within us. And in the same way, as in a physical way, we look at our children and our grandchildren, and it's remarkable from the earliest of ages how we don't only just see physical features of their parents, but we see personality features of their parents in them. Now, that is absolutely the case that it should be as far as the spiritual sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father are concerned. That's what the Lord Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5 when he taught that if you love your enemies, then you will be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because that's the way that he acts. That's what John the Apostle meant when he wrote right throughout his first letter, but I've got a quote here from chapter 2, verse 28. When he says, you know, you are to continue in him as children, and that everyone who does what is right shows that they have been born of him. The very fact that we live this way, it's a representation that we have truly the life of God and that he is our Father. So in the same way that we wouldn't want to bring any kind of embarrassment on our parents by our behavior, so we need to bring this kind of attitude into our own consciousness as the children of God. God is our Father. And so, as we are the children of the Lord our God, there are therefore certain things that we need to take into account. There are responsibilities that we have, as well as the blessings of that position and that status of having been adopted into God's family. Tremendous to be blessed in that way, to be part of this wonderful family with God as our Heavenly Father. But it brings responsibilities that we need to do as we exhibit His life. And that, therefore, we come to the first point, to do with death practices. Now, we're not given all the background to this. We don't know exactly the whole situation here. But what clearly seems to be described are some of the practices of the pagan Canaanite tribes into whose land they're just about to go. That they have certain practices which revolve round about their dead. And it seems to be that what they did on these occasions, as they were mourning their dead, they mutilated themselves, they harmed themselves, they cut their skin, and in addition, they shaved the front of their heads for the dead. And so they're told that they're not to be involved or to mimic them as far as these kind of things are concerned. We don't find a lot about this in Scripture. We get one or two examples of it. 1 Kings 18 is the story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And as part of their prayers to the false god, you know, as they work themselves up into a frenzy, it says that they gashed themselves and they cut themselves as they called upon Baal to answer. And it was almost a sense of the sincerity and the intensity of their prayers to their false god that they did this ritualistic cutting. And this seemed to be done as far as death was concerned among these tribes. You actually find this picked up again, here's another reference for you, in Leviticus 19, verses 27 and 28. And interestingly, it includes one other thing in that passage. It talks about the fact that they tattooed themselves for the dead as well. And so the people were also told not to tattoo themselves as far as this was concerned too. So what are we to think about this? Death practices of pagans, the way that pagans look at death and look at their bodies in relation to that. Well, there are a couple of principles, a couple of lessons that I'd like to just highlight for us. The first one, and I'm going to get you to turn to this, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. And this has to do with how Christians view their bodies. We look on our bodies differently from people who are not saved. We look upon ourselves as being created by God in His image, in a different class from animals. But there is another dimension beyond even being created in the image of God, and that is that our bodies are the temple of God's Spirit. Now let's read from 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Just to, again, have that realization in our minds that God Himself in His Spirit indwells me. And so, in a very real sense, I am the dwelling place of God. And therefore, that has to have some sort of practical outworking in how I look after my body. So that's one application from that. Second application, or I'd like to highlight, or principle, is a reaction to death. Here are these people, they're mourning. You know, and in their kind of despair, they're cutting themselves like this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teaches us that we mourn as believers as well. but that we don't mourn like those who have no hope. Because the Lord will come, and we will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Death's sting has been annulled because of the resurrection of Christ. And those who have been sown in perishable bodies will be raised imperishable to meet the Lord. And so we comfort one another with these words, even as we think on the sadness of death. Our attitude fundamentally must be different than the pagan, than the secularist who has no hope. And the third principle that I'd like to highlight is the principle of holiness. That's what he says in verse number 2, actually. You know, they're not to do this, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. In a sense, this is another word that could be written over the whole chapter. Yes, we can write over the whole chapter being children of God, but we could also write holiness over this chapter as well, because the things that are going to be described are all an outworking of this fact that they are a people who are devoted to God. And part of that involves things that they should not do. Now, we know that holiness is more than that. We had a series of holiness some months ago when we made that point, that holiness means being devoted to God as well. And it's a heart thing, and it's not to do with lists and regulations, but part of it is things that we don't do as well, that make us distinctive and that make us different. Now, last Sunday morning, I was speaking from Mark chapter 2. You might remember that was the time when the Pharisees were criticizing the Lord Jesus for eating with publicans and sinners, with tax collectors and sinners. And they kept themselves kind of aloof from that. They were distinct. They were separate. They didn't go in for that. They were completely separate from all of that. And they criticized the Lord Jesus for not being separate. And he described himself as the friend of sinners, as the physician that needed to come to the sick. And there is a fine line, isn't there? A fine line between being the friend of sinners and being distinctive and being separate from evil. I mean, one of the passages in Scripture that kind of emphasizes that is the first Psalm. Let me just read the first verse of that. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And I think the fine line is this, that if I go into a situation and it's my motivation, it's my heart's desire to go into it, to be like Christ in that, and to be the friend of sinners, it's that motive that helps determine whether I should be separate in a situation or whether I should be involved in a situation. Notice at the end of verse 2, something else that's said about the distinctiveness, the holiness of the people. That out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord had chosen them to be his treasured possession. What a tremendous concept that is. I mean, just think of how they must have thought as Moses was saying that to them, looking them in the eye. You know, just think who you are. You know, God's chosen you. You are his special, his treasured possession. And, you know, we need to remember these things that apply to ourselves as well. You know, that God looks on us, and who can explain this? Who can fathom this? You know, there's no way of understanding why this should be the case, that God should set his love upon us and choose us to be his, and that we should have this unique place of being a treasured possession. And yet that's what we are. And so he says, keep these things in mind. You know, as you look at being distinctive, particularly as far as these death practices, remember who you are You're God's people. You're His possession. You're His children. And that should help determine how you react in these kind of situations that you might meet. So that's the first one. The second one is from verse number 3. And this time it's not so much death practices, but it's food laws. Now let's look at this one. Let's read from verse 3. Do not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. However, of those that chew the cud or that have a divided hoof, you may not eat the camel, the rabbit, or the hyrax. Although they chew the cud, they do not have a divided hoof. They are ceremonially unclean for you. The pig is also unclean. Although it has a divided hoof, it does not chew the cud. You're not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. Of all the creatures living in the water, you may eat any that has fins and scales. But anything that does not have fins and scales, you may not eat. For you it is unclean. You may eat any clean bird, but these you may not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, the black kite, any kind of falcon, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the cormorant, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, I have no idea what that is, and the bat. All flying insects are unclean to you. Do not eat them. But any winged creature that is clean, you may eat. Do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to the foreigner residing in any of your towns, and they may eat it, or you may sell it to any other foreigner. But you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. So these are one of these passages that when you're doing this systematic teaching that you've just got to kind of face up to and try and learn something from. What's he going to say about this, you're asking? Well, there have been different views on interpreting this. Some people have made the point that some of this advice about what animals they could eat and they couldn't eat was given for kind of public health reasons. You know, some were healthier than others, you know, to eat. Sure about that one. Because verse 21 tells us that, you know, it's fair enough to sell it to the foreigner, you know, but don't eat it yourself. So I don't think that one holds any water. Again, some think it has to do with the pagan customs, the pagan worship, and animals were commonly involved in that. And some of these animals may have been part specifically of the pagan rites. And particularly that very last one is cited as an example of that, not cooking a young goat in its mother's milk. Especially when you think that it was Baal worship that was the predominant religion. And it all had to do with fertility and life force ideas and philosophy. You know, and the fact that, you know, a young goat in its own mother's milk, it was all tied up, they say, in this idea of fertility and the giving of life. And some people will cite that. I mean, I see what they're getting at. But my own view on this is that there is a sense in which all these animals, and of course, you did notice that there were different categorizations of this. It started off talking about animals, then talked about creatures living in the water, and then birds, and then insects. I mean, I think in many ways, they may well just be arbitrary. They may just be arbitrary. And the reason that they're picked, probably the key thing, is from the end of verse 7, where it says, they are ceremonially unclean for you. God just determined that in a ceremonial sense, these animals were to be unclean for them. Now, of course, we have to make a distinction when we come to the Old Testament between the moral law and the ceremonial law. I mean, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, for instance, is still binding upon us. But the ceremonial aspects of the law, like this and like the priesthood and the tabernacle, they are not binding on us. There is a distinction between these things. And so it's quite interesting, you know, you look down and you see this bit about the animals who either had a divided hoof and that chewed the cud and the distinction that was to be there. These are the unclean animals. And so the thing that they were being reminded of, if you think about it just at a very practical level, here they are, they go into the land and they have to have their 3 or 4 square meals a day. And every time they sit down to eat food, they have to think. They have to think, am I complying with God's laws about food and about diet? Am I being holy? Am I fulfilling the ceremonial law? And really what they're being forced to do, even at the most basic level of eating their daily bread, was to think about God and about thinking about whether they were holy to the Lord. So let me take that principle and try to apply that to us here this evening. Food. Our food. You know? And how should we approach that? What does Scripture say to us about food? We don't have to comply with all of that. We can even have our bacon roll without a conscience. You know? And of course, that's what Peter was taught in Acts chapter 10. Remember the sheep that was let down from heaven? And Peter said, no, I'm not going to eat that, Lord. You know, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. And God said, kill and eat, Peter. You know, what God has called clean, don't you call unclean. And that was a message, really, that was to help him understand that the Gentiles were going to be brought into the gospel blessings. But there are other things that are said about food. I mean, we are warned about gluttony. And we are warned about drunkenness. We are taught that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That we are to esteem him above our necessary food, as Job put it. And the Lord Jesus, from Mark chapter 2 last week, did talk about a time when the bridegroom would be taken away, when his disciples would fast, when they would withhold food during times of special prayer and intensity. And these are things, perhaps, as far as food is concerned, that we should be given a little bit of thought to from time to time. One of the great passages, I'll get you to turn to this one actually, is 1 Timothy and chapter 4. 1 Timothy and chapter 4, where it talks about some of the false teachings that will come in the last days. In fact, it says that these are taught by demons, you know. And look what it says in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 4. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and by prayer. Consecrated by the word of God and by prayer. So I guess this is a lesson for giving thanks for our food. I heard recently a true story, just the other week actually, about a man who met his daughter in London. She was staying away from home, And she wasn't doing as well as she might have been doing as far as walking with the Lord was concerned. And her dad came over to meet her. She wasn't going to a church even. And as they sat down in the restaurant, he noticed there was two young guys, and they prayed before they took their food. They gave thanks for their meal. And he went over and spoke to them. He said, "Do you know any churches around about here?" And because of that contact and that conversation, his daughter went along to the church that these guys went to, got restored to the Lord, married a Christian guy, and so on and so forth. You know, very happy ending. Which all started because two fellows publicly gave thanks for their food in a restaurant. So, you know, let's not be ashamed of these things. And let's remember that anything that we receive from God. It's His gift. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. And He's given it to us. And it's all sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. And of course, the Lord Jesus teaches us that it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of him. All the lies and the corruption and the evil thinking. You know, that is what defiles people. And we're not to be hung up with some of these ceremonial things that have overspilled into religious systems, even in our day and age. And so these are perhaps some of the principles that come to us from the food laws. So let's look at the final section, which has to do with tithes. Verse 22. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe, the tenth, of your grain, new wine, and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place He will choose as a dwelling for His name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, and you've been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe because the place where the Lord will choose to put His name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver, take the silver with you, go to the place the Lord your God will choose, and use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. And at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied. And so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So I think there are three points that are maybe being made here. I'll try to state these quickly. I think he's making a point about the people themselves. I think he's making a point about the Levites. And I think he's making a point about the strangers and the foreigners. So let's just briefly say something about the people themselves. So of all the stuff they have, of the food, of the grain, of the cattle, the produce, they're to evaluate a tenth of that. And they're to be sure to set that tenth aside, either bring it in kind or in monetary equivalents, and as they come to the place where God sets His name, they with their family are to eat in the presence of God, and they're to rejoice. And really, the component parts of all of that are these. If they do that, they will be obeying God. If they do that, they will be worshiping God. If they do that, they will enjoy fellowship together. And if they do that, they will rejoice. They will experience joy in the doing of all of that. You see, They didn't look on this as a sacrifice, or they shouldn't have. They looked upon this as an investment. It was an investment. It gave them all of these things. The joy, the fellowship, the worship of God. It gave them all of that. The blessing of God was upon their lives. And the principle still applies to us. I mean, we're not told in the New Testament that it is one-tenth, you know. But we are told, if you read 1 Corinthians 16, that in the first day of the week, you know, when you all come together, let everyone set aside as the Lord has prospered them, and let us give. And we are to be generous-hearted. You know, I said that this is something that reflects what our Heavenly Father is like. And God is generous, and God gives and gives. And as His children, that is to be a characteristic that we have, not niggardly, you know, not keeping things back, not tight-fisted, but a joyful giver. The Lord loves a joyful giver. And so the principle of giving, it really needs to be hardwired into the mindset of the child of God. It should be a fundamental characteristic, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And there's a tremendous parable. You want to go home and read this one, actually, in Luke chapter 16. And the conclusion of the parable is that if you use your earthly wealth, you know, you will be welcomed into heavenly habitations by those on earth who benefited from the way you used your money for the furtherance of the kingdom and brought them to salvation. And they will rejoice when you enter in there and say, there's the fellow, there's the woman who gave that I might have a Bible, or that I might hear the word of God. And because of their giving, I'm here. Luke chapter 16 is the parable that talks about that. Don't neglect the Levites. You know, there are people who work for the Lord in difficult places. The Levites hadn't any allotment. They weren't allowed to have an inheritance. Their inheritance was the Lord. They didn't have any means of income. They were sustained entirely by the free will offerings of the people of God. Now, we have our missionaries, for example, who work from Hebron in different parts of the world, you know. And it's our responsibility, like supporting the Levites, if you like, to think about them. He says, don't forget the Levites. You need to remember these people. Later on, when we get to the book of Ezra and so forth, you know, they were having to work in the fields because they weren't being supported sufficiently. You know, people were forgetting them. And so let's remember, you know, there's a missionary board down the stair, and there's a little box next to that board. And that little box is meant to be for the financial support of our mission workers that are supported here from Hebron. And it is our responsibility as the church and the children of God to support them. And then finally, not just themselves, not just the Levites, but look at this. What they had to do at the end of every 3 years, they had to bring the entire tithe, and it was for the benefit, verse 29, of the foreigners and the fatherless and the widows and the refugees, the people who were in need, the people who were less fortunate. And we need to cultivate God's view of people like that, so that we might demonstrate as the children of God our concern and a generous and kind-hearted spirit to those who are less well off than ourselves. This is what God is like. What is God like? God is holy, He is distinctive, and He is generous. And that is what His people need to be like as well. So try and take something practical from this unusual passage tonight. Don't take away, I mustn't cut my hair at the front, or pig meat is not for me. But as we think about the principles that we've tried to kind of lift out of this passage, try to take away from each of these sections, what does it mean for me to be holy, to be distinctive, to be a child of God, and to be generous. Amen. Shall we pray? How grateful we are that you are our Heavenly Father, that we've been brought into your family and born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his great generosity, has given himself for us, even although he was so holy and distinctive and completely different from us, he came to where we were, and in that vast generosity of heart, he gave himself upon the cross that we might be members of your family with his life within us. And help us to be children of the living God in the characteristics that we have and in the lives that we lead. And ask a blessing that your word may touch each of our hearts as we have listened to it tonight and translate it into our lives this week, as we pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.